This is The Church Alive on EWTN Radio with Susie Pinto in Rome, Matthew Bunsen at the main campus of EWTN in Irondale, Alabama. I'm Brian Patrick. Dominican Father Thomas Petrie is at Guadalupe Studios in Washington and will lead us in prayer.
O God, author of every mercy and of all goodness, who in fasting, prayer, and almsgiving have shown us a remedy for sin, look graciously on this confession we make of our lowliness today, that we who are bowed down by our conscience may always be lifted up by your mercy. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saint Joseph, Amen. Patron of the Universal Church,
pray for us. The pray Church Alive presented on the end of this second week of Lent by EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies and Guadalupe Radio Network. Well, we just went through this second week of Lent, Father, and the solemnity of St. Joseph right in the middle of that.
Wonderful solemnity of St. Joseph. You know, it's, of course, the solemnity of my province, the province of St. Joseph. And he's a patron of our show, you know, The Church Alive. One of the things about St. Joseph we talked about last week, and I even made this claim, you know, St. Joseph is a quiet, strong presence in the life of our Lord and the Holy Family. You know, we often hear that St. Joseph didn't speak a word in the Gospels, but it was pointed out to me by a brother priest later in the week that, in fact, that's not true. St. Joseph does speak one word in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, we read, "He had no relations with her, with the Blessed Mother, until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus." So the one word in the Gospel that's recording Joseph speaking anything is the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
And what a relief that must have been to the young Mother Mary to know that he too had been let in on this divine secret that she was to bear the Son of God, Jesus.
Well, you know, we had a solemn Mass on Tuesday for St. Joseph. We cancel classes for the solemnity of St. Joseph at the Dominican House of Studies. We have a solemn festive meal, and we can celebrate the Mass. So one of the things about being a religious is you get to hear other priests preach, and our own Father John Baptist Koo gave a wonderful homily in which he pointed out to that sort of scene, what it must have been like when St. Joseph returned to the Blessed Mother, you know, after having his own dream and not now deciding he is not going to divorce her quietly, but he is in fact not in on the secret, and he's all there. And how coming to the Blessed Mother, who is immaculately conceived, is without sin, how that must have been such a moment of profound joy, because she would not have been a woman who would have gloated, "See, I told you so." She would not have been a woman who would have rubbed it in his face. She would have been a woman who was praying to God to bring St. Joseph back to her, and God answered her prayers.
What a beautiful moment. We're joined on the phone this week by Matthew Bunsen, who is at our main campus of EWTN in Irondale, Alabama, and Susie Pinto, who is at the Rome Bureau of EWTN. And what a week of news in our church, beginning with Cardinal Barbarin of Lyon, France. Matthew?
Yes. Well, the what we were reporting on over the last few weeks is Cardinal Philippe Barbarin of Lyon was convicted of essentially covering up a case of sexual abuse. It was a striking case because five other defendants were actually acquitted. And this particular trial was actually forced through a kind of legal maneuver. Now it's a perfectly valid trial. And this week he went to Rome and essentially handed Pope Francis his letter of resignation. But Susie, I know you're in Rome. Pope Francis's response was, well, not quite yet.
Exactly. Pope Francis declined to accept his resignation, and that decision really disappointed many abuse survivors. But the Vatican said that Cardinal Barbarin, the Pope asked Cardinal Barbarin to do what he thinks is best for the diocese. So Cardinal Barbarin has decided to take some time away, to take a, to stop for a second. And he's asked his deputy to assume leadership of the archdiocese.
Does this mean that the Vatican, the Pope, really is questioning this conviction? And how does this tie in also with the conviction of Cardinal Pell in Australia?
I think go ahead, Susie.
So I was just going to say that Cardinal Philippe Barbarin will be appealing. So certainly the Holy Father could have taken that into consideration as he, you know, weighed whether or not to accept his resignation.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I think there's a legal process that there needs to play out here in much the same way that the legal process needs to play out in Australia with Cardinal Pell. His appeal will be made in June, and I think a lot of people feel that he has a very strong appeal to make in much the same way that I think Cardinal Barbarin probably has a pretty strong case to make on his appeal. So this is the Holy Father not jumping the gun, so to speak, and simply accepting his resignation, but let justice, certainly on the civil side and the secular side, play out. So while Pope Francis, I think, has been criticized, I think there is some absolute fairness in being prudent in how he proceeds.
So, Father Petri, I'd like your opinion on this. As the Church faces this clergy sex abuse scandal continuing, it's a continuing saga here, and you know, Susie mentioned that many of the survivors are unhappy with some of these decisions. How does the Church balance, you know, really seriously dealing with these issues with not overreacting and allowing this judicial process to carry through?
Well, I think you're right that it's a delicate balance, because the Church is more interested in justice for the victims, justice for the priests, than it is in optics or public relations. I mean, we've seen how poorly, from a public relations angle, some of this has been handled. So we have to be patient, I think, with the process of the Church with regard to episcopal appointments, episcopal resignations. The Church wants to trust, the Vatican certainly wants to trust the legal processes that are going on, and, you know, when there's room for appeals in those legal processes. But we also have to be careful, and I think the Holy See and the Holy Father certainly wants to be careful, not to make priests or bishops scapegoats for the larger anger, justifiable anger, that people feel.
And here in the U.S., we're seeing a lot more in terms of the developments on this issue that we'll talk about in just a minute. But while we still have Susie from Rome, I'd like to discuss a little bit the Synod on Youth. All of us were there for the Synod on Youth in October. And Susie, what do we know about the Holy Father's post-synodal exhortation?
Well, we know the Holy Father is going to be signing that exhortation on March 25th when he makes a pilgrimage to Loreto. So the Vatican has said he will be signing it, and it will later be published. It's going to be written in Spanish in his native tongue. And so we don't know exactly when we're going to be able to read it, but we're getting more details about that document, which basically will sum up, the Pope's conclusions on the Synod on Youth. So everyone's looking forward to it.
I find it interesting, Brian, that the Holy Father's releasing this as a letter, but also that it's in Spanish, which gives us a little bit of an insight into the fact that he was probably very active, may have written the entire thing himself. As we know, exhortations and documents like this are often constructed with help from other writers. So it's distinctly possible that this is going to be a solid reflection of Pope Francis's meditation on what happened last October.
So if this is taking the form of a letter, who is the letter written to?
I'm assuming it will be the youth of the world.
To young people, that's right.
Very interesting. All right, Susie, before we let you go, I also want to talk a little bit about the situation with the Church in China and as it relates to the Vatican.
That's right. Well, President Xi is visiting Italy. He's making a state visit to Italy these days. He arrived yesterday. And the big question was, will he meet Pope Francis? The Holy See and China have signed a provisional agreement with regards to the nomination of bishops. So really everyone was, you know, the big question is, will they actually meet? And so there's no scheduled meeting there on the agenda, but it has a lot of observers of the Vatican talking about the Church in China and the underground faithful, who feel in many ways that agreement was a sellout and a betrayal to Catholics in China who have been faithful to the Pope.
Let's offer a little background on this situation. Father, you want to jump in with that?
Well, the difficulty in China, of course, has been the communist government's refusal to acknowledge any sort of religion that they think might influence and perpetuate what they would call Western values onto the Chinese people. And so there's always been this underground Catholic Church and a national Catholic Church, which has the sort of approval of the state. And so this agreement between the Vatican and China is an attempt to bring these two together. And of course, opinions on the agreement are varied. You know, some think that the agreement sells out the underground Catholic Church. Some think that it's, in fact, a very complicated process in how the national Catholic Church and the underground Catholic Church relate to each other. And then the question is, how are bishops going to be appointed? What influence will the government have over the popes picking various bishops? So it's a very complicated process that, as one of the most, the last large communist countries in the world, it's a very delicate tightrope that the Holy See is attempting to walk.
And Matthew, isn't it true that our own U.S. Ambassador at Large for Religious Freedom, Sam Brownback, has really issued a kind of a warning that this is not only about the Catholic Church, this is really about government and church in general?
That's absolutely right. We know that Xi Jinping and the Beijing government has been systematically oppressing not just the Catholic Church, as severe and terrible as that is, but all of the religions across China in what's known as a process of sinicization. In other words, they want to sinicize or turn Chinese all of the other churches to have them conform not just to Chinese culture, but to Chinese communist culture. Mm-hmm. And Stan Brownback, who notably is a Catholic convert, has expressed real concerns not just about Catholicism, Christianity writ large, but also Tibetan Buddhism, which, of course, as anyone who's followed the recent history in the last decades knows, that the Chinese oppression of Tibetan Buddhism has been intense and unrelenting.
Well, certainly they have reason to fear the Catholic Church as communists. If you think back to the Eastern Bloc, Eastern Europe, and how communism tried to squash Christianity, specifically Catholicism, and how under the leadership of Pope St. John Paul II, it was those Catholic masses who brought down communism, first in Poland and then throughout Eastern Europe. You can see why they're concerned.
Absolutely. And I do think even with all the restrictions that the government places on Christianity in China, there is still a high rate of conversion among the Chinese people. And especially with the influx of Filipinos into China and those who work in the service industry, it's actually quite a Catholic country and is increasingly Catholic among its people.
Susie Pinto, we know you have a busy day there in Rome. Anything you want to add before you say goodbye to us?
No, I just it's been a pleasure talking to you, and we have to pray for the faithful in China that this accord and this eventual meeting down the line will bring fruit to the Catholic community there.
All right, Susie Pinto, the executive producer, I should say, of EWTN News Nightly, joining us from Rome. Thank you, Susie, and we'll talk with you again soon.
Thank you.
So, Matthew and Father, let's turn our attention to the courts here in the U.S. In West Virginia, the Attorney General there is suing the Lone Diocese of West Virginia.
The Diocese of Wheeling-Charleston is being sued because the state attorney has said that the diocese knowingly violated its own safe learning environment, its own policies, in placing those who had either admitted or had been found to have abused children into situations where they would have access to children. One of the cases that's drawn attention here is a case of a Father Victor Forbus, who had a credible abuse allegation, but he was still placed in charge of a children's camp and assigned as a high school chaplain.
Yeah, this is a somewhat innovative approach, to put it as politely as possible, on the part of the AG of Attorney General of West Virginia, because essentially what we're looking at is he's using consumer protection statutes, essentially alleging that the diocese knowingly employed pedophile priests that put children in danger. So it's essentially a statute aimed at product liability that they're trying to stretch now to say that the diocese marketed flawed priests to consumers is one of the ways you can read this. So it's a striking legal trick. It's a technicality, similar in some ways to what we saw with the trial of Cardinal Barberin that we've just been talking about.
How interesting. What a unique approach, and we'll see how that plays out in court. Meanwhile, in a federal court, the clergy housing allowance has been reaffirmed.
Well, this was the Seventh Court of Appeals, the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals upheld tax-free housing allowances for clergy. Many people may not know this, but of course, churches do not pay property taxes and certain taxes as nonprofits, but also as religious institutions. That has traditionally, by law, also applied to the homes of clergy. So whether we're talking the rectory of the church or a parsonage of a Methodist chaplain down the street, that's generally been not taxable. And so the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which is based in Wisconsin, has been challenging this for over a decade and just were issued a sort of defeat at the Seventh Circuit Court. Their argument is that the churches are essentially double dipping, so that pastors, clergy don't pay taxes on their salaries, and then now they're also not paying taxes on their homes, and so it's a double sort of dip into a sort of tax exemption. But the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals rejected that argument, and so now we're going to wait to see whether Freedom From Religion Foundation is going to appeal this to the U.S. Supreme Court.
Yeah, this is a tax exemption that's been in place. You have to go all the way back to 1802.
Yeah.
A lot of people think that this is like a recent development. I actually had somebody ask me relating to this, was this some sort of a pressure from the Trump administration to establish this? I said, well, no, this is something that you go all the way back almost to the founding of the country. To this understanding that we have of the relationship between church and state. But what I found striking in the decision was that it stresses again that the law's effect is, quote, neither to endorse nor to inhibit religion, and it does not cause excessive government entanglement in the functioning of religion.
All right, we are coming up on the spiritual direction from Father Thomas Petrie, a Dominican from the Dominican House of Studies. First, I want to remind you that if you have the EWTN app on your phone or other device, you can take EWTN with you wherever you go. EWTN News, all the programming, all the wonderful insights, the Bible, everything that EWTN offers is available right there on your smartphone or other device. Go to EWTN.com and download the EWTN app and take us with you wherever you go today. Some other interesting developments here in the U.S. this week. I understand that there's some concern among Catholics on the Trump administration's support for this plan to require people receiving government assistance to work more. I guess from what I'm reading and hearing, the concern is that the plan doesn't go far enough in reaffirming the family and children in a family, where because the government continues to make it more attractive, you know, to be unmarried, not to work so hard. It seems like they have to go deeper into this. Is there any feedback that you guys would like to offer on this?
Well, I think it's an important thing that I think government systems and programs ought to be in place to help people to have work and to get into a job. I mean, as Catholics, we certainly believe in the dignity of labor, that there is something life-giving and valuable about working, not only for yourself, but also to support a family. My one concern about these sorts of agendas or these sorts of movements of requiring more work for those who are on government assistance is I know that a large percentage of people who are homeless and are poor have real serious mental health issues that may in fact prevent them from working or holding down a regular 9-to-5 job.
Yeah, and Catholic social teaching always is a great guide for this. And one of those pillars of Catholic social teaching is that we must work together for the common good. And we can ask the question, would this type of a program actually help or hinder the common good? And it's subject to a lot of, to use a classic phrase, prudential judgments about policy and how we get there. But I think the church offers some important guidelines, some important teachings that any policy should be looked at from that lens. And I think that's a good set of parameters as all of us as Catholics try to understand where does this bill take us.
All right, Matthew Bunsen and Dominican Father Thomas Petrie joining me, Brian Patrick, for The Church Alive as we wrap up this second week of Lent. And it's time for our spiritual direction from Father Petrie, who really wants to share a little bit more about the divine name of God with us.
Well, in most parishes this weekend, we'll be hearing a reading from Exodus, that wonderful burning bush moment when Moses is called by God and given God's name, the holy, we call it the Tetragrammaton, which is the four letters we don't pronounce, and Orthodox Jews do not pronounce the name of God. And there's a reason for that the sacred name of God, to know somebody's name, especially in the ancient world, was to have a personal relationship with them. You would not reveal your name but to those with whom you were kin or had some sort of covenantal relationship. And so the Jews, historically, both in writing the Pentateuch and copying the Torah, copying the prophets, and when the scribes would write it, they never would speak the name of God. Even when they would write it out, they would write the holy name of God, and then they would put down their quills or stylus, and they would wash and purify their hands because they had dared to write the name of God. Several years ago, Pope Benedict XVI said that even Catholics in our Mass, in our liturgy, we should not use hymns or scripture reading or scripture translations that dare to use the name of God that he revealed to Moses. And so Catholics, we also are reverent to the name of God, the power of the name. But I would say that we have something more than the burning bush. We have something more than simply reverence for God's name that he reveals to Moses. We have not only a new name of God, but also we can see his face in Jesus Christ. There is a holy name now, and it's the name of Jesus. And he shows us his humanity, and through his humanity, we get a glimpse of his divinity. And so that the holy name of Christ now is the name we dare to call, the name we dare to speak without reservation, without hesitation, because it is the name of Jesus, St. Paul says, that to which every knee shall bow in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. And so I always encourage people to remember that whenever we're suffering temptation, whenever we may feel like we're getting assaulted by the forces of darkness, we should always speak the name of Jesus, because this is the name by which we are saved. This is the name at which the demons flee.
What a blessing that we can use that name of Jesus openly, freely, and with reverence. What a shame that it's often used in a very coarse way.
I think that's right. You know, as a confessor, a priest who hears confession, I think sometimes people, they often confess what they think are greater sins, you know, gossiping, and these are great sins, and then they'll just sort of throw in, well, I take the Lord's name in vain. And sometimes I, depending on how the confession is going, who it is, if I have a sense of where the person is in their life, I will say, well, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain is really serious, you know. And so I always encourage people, find some other word to use when you're frustrated. Don't use the word of the name of Jesus.
And I love when people use that in my presence. I think we all should have an appropriate response. And the one that I use when someone says Jesus, I say, yes, I know him. Would you like to hear more about him?
Yes. I know a nun that whenever, like, her family or someone around her says the name of Jesus in a sort of a vain way, she says, blessed be he. You know, she'll just look and say, blessed be he.
Father, I'd like a quick question to you regarding this holy name of God. Didn't God respond to Moses when he said, who shall I say told me or speaks? Didn't he say, I am?
Yes, he says, I am who am, which actually in Hebrew has a very particular way that this is spelled. In English, it's four consonants, W-H or Y-H-W-H. So that is the name of God, I am who am. But how it is pronounced in Hebrew is never actually pronounced by Jews. So whenever they read the Torah, they will use the word Adonai, or if they're reading in Greek, they will use the word Kyrios. If you look at your English Bible in the Old Testament, in the Torah, whenever you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, and it's in all capital letters, that means in the Hebrew original, that's where you would find the name of God, which, you're right, means I am who am. But that's not his name. It's what his name means.
Very interesting. And, you know, you mentioned that Pope Benedict made that change in our liturgies, and most of you will probably remember the song that we used to sing, "To you, Yahweh, I lift up my soul." And
yes,
we don't sing that anymore. We say, "To you, Lord,
that's
I lift
right.
up my soul.
Oh, Lord, I know that you are near." You know, that's correct. Yes. Yes. So we don't use the name of God in our worship. You know, and this is Pope Benedict's respect for the rather ancient custom of the Jews.
All right, Father, how about a quick hit on our hits and misses?
Well, this last week was National Down Syndrome Day, so I want to give a hit out to the Immaculata Classical Academy, a Catholic school in Louisville, Kentucky, that actually practices inclusion, what we call inclusion, and is able to integrate students with special needs into their pre-K through 12 classrooms. So at Immaculata Classical Academy in Louisville, Kentucky, you have students with Down Syndrome who are studying Latin and logic and philosophy and the literary arts with their peers, you know, who do not necessarily suffer from that particular disability. But as you know, Brian, we all have some disability one way or the other.
I have a quick miss to throw in there. President Trump tweeting rather aggressively against the husband of one of his most trusted advisors, a Catholic, Kellyanne Conway. He called the husband a bunch of names, and to me, that's a real miss. If he really respects Kellyanne Conway, he would respect her marriage as well. Coming up, we're going to be joined by Marjorie Dannenfelser of the Susan B. Anthony List and more from Dr. Matthew Bunsen in Birmingham as The Church Alive continues on EWTN Radio. Thank you for listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio as we approach the third Sunday of Lent. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen in Birmingham and Dominican Father Thomas Petrie in D.C. at Guadalupe Studios. Father, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Oh God, who is the author of every mercy and goodness, look graciously upon us as we confess our lowliness before you. As we are bowed down by our conscience, may we always be lifted up by your mercy. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen. We appreciate the Guadalupe Radio Network for hosting us at WMET, their Washington, D.C. affiliate. We also appreciate the Dominican House of Studies for cooperating with EWTN News and producing The Church Alive each week on EWTN Radio. We're joined by Marjorie Dannenfelser of the Susan B. Anthony List. There's been a lot of activity along the pro-life lines this week, and it's good to have Marjorie with us on The Church Alive.
Good morning, guys. It's good to be with you.
Marjorie, it's Father Thomas Petrie. Thanks for joining us. I just noticed today or yesterday, South Dakota's Republican Governor Christie, I know him, I think is how you say her name, signed a slate of bills into law that imposes various restrictions on abortions. I mean, that's a true win for South Dakota.
It is. I mean, it is really part of an avalanche in the best possible way. Really, that's happening, that bill. Missouri is getting ready to do a very similar thing. All over the country, there is fantastic news breaking out on a whole variety of pro-life levels. Now, on the other hand, I know you know that the same is happening on the bad side. So this is the moment to get engaged.
Well, one of the things I know that's happening in my home state where I grew up in Kentucky, a judge just blocked, I think for the second time, a law that Governor Bevin of Kentucky signed, which would have prohibited abortion, as I understand it, that would have been abortion because of the child's race or sex or disability.
Right.
I mean, how can we sort of respond
sure.
to when it's a judicial fiat like that?
Mm-hmm. Well, very often there are good reasons and bad reasons that these blocks of bills occur. Sometimes it's because they know this bill is getting decided or coming before the Supreme Court in the case of the Kentucky bill, that is the case. We think that that bill could be considered fairly soon. Of course, heartbeat bills are being passed and blocked all over the country for bad reasons. It's not because they think they just want to wait and see what the Supreme Court decides. It's because they believe it's fundamentally at odds with Roe. So I really do think we ought to take heart in the fact that this barrage of beautiful legislation is coming towards the court, just as it's being transformed into a court that could actually affirm some of them. So in my opinion, all is good. A lot will be blocked. Some will go through. And we really are prevailing when you look at the whole picture.
One of the things I you know, I've been following, and that I have to, I admit I'm somewhat confused on, is where the funding and defunding Planned Parenthood thing stands, because I feel like we're getting tossed back and forth. So I know that there was an appeal, a judgment in Ohio, for instance, that said that Ohio can legitimately defund Planned Parenthood. So where is Planned Parenthood running, and where is this defunding going, and where does it stand on the federal level?
Yeah, I mean, you're one of the smartest people on the planet, so if you're confused, anyone should be confused. It's just confusing. And the reason is that there is a hard struggle over whether we ought to be doing this or not. Yeah, one thing you can always count on is that Planned Parenthood will use its bevy of attorneys to challenge any restriction on a funding for an abortion business, including Planned Parenthood. So even though that circuit agreed with us in Ohio, they challenged that. I believe it'll go back to the Supreme Court for consideration again. A lot of folks were really saddened by the fact that the court was faced with this before, did not want to listen to it before. I really think it's better on the Supreme Court level. The more months that go by, the more opportunities that we have that the court might be even better with another Supreme Court justice, perhaps even in the next administration. It's not a bad thing for us to consider some of these things later. On the federal legislative level, though, the reason we don't have a defunding of Planned Parenthood legislatively in the Medicaid program, which is the biggest source, is because we don't have 60 votes in the Senate,
which
is a supremely high bar. And that's where that one stands, even though Title X has been defunded on the state level.
Yeah, Marjorie, it's been striking over the last few months to look at some of the most radical legislation that's been passed across the country, I think especially of New York and elsewhere. And
yeah,
it has had a really remarkable effect on galvanizing not just the pro-life movement, but also in horrifying a lot of people who might have otherwise been on the fence regarding abortion.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see this as I wouldn't say turning point, but a really revealing moment in the pro-abortion movement?
I think it's both, because turning points are often accompanied by very revealing moments. All other human rights movements have had some moment or two or three where you could visualize the horror of what was going on before the actual change happened. So New York is being joined by Illinois, Vermont, Rhode Island, Maine, Massachusetts, probably a lot of states that you would guess, unfortunately, that would be trying to mimic the bad behavior of New York. But every time that happens, it is succeeded by a great boost in polling among young people, Democrats, independents, who now self-describe as pro-life and not pro-choice. It really is remarkable. And if there is one thing we take out of this moment, is that no one can think about waiting anymore. It is no longer an option to sit on the sidelines. It is very possible we could overturn Roe versus Wade, say even at the 25% shot in the coming years, maybe even shorter than years.
And
if you had that chance, we should move now.
Marjorie, under President Trump, we certainly have had a little better balance on the Supreme Court. There are rumblings among Democratic candidates for president about adding the number of justices. They're saying that, hey, the Constitution never says how many justices we have. What do you think that motivation is, and how do you feel about that idea?
Oh, my gosh. I'm trying not to laugh, but it's not funny at all. It's just tragic. It's, you know, they're saying that Trump and we are trying to dismantle our democratic institutions and with executive orders and transforming the courts and all those things. So their response is to dismantle our democratic institutions, expand the court, eliminate the Electoral College. It is purely utilitarian. There's only one reason that they discuss expanding the Supreme Court. It's because they are going to have to expand it in order to get the numbers that they need to sustain Roe versus Wade. We can't pretend it's about anything else. That's all it is, just like the Kavanaugh hearing was only about one thing. Keep that justice off, the left said, so that Roe isn't overturned.
It's raw and visceral. You know, Marjorie, one of the other things that we've been watching is this push for a Born Alive Act on the federal level, you know, that would, you know, require physicians to give care to children born after a botched abortion. Now, some people say this is just political posturing, but there are actual incidents, aren't there, of like botched abortions and children being sort of left to die or not receiving proper medical care?
Oh, yes. And we know them. I bet some of them have been on your show. Melissa Odin,
yep.
Gianna Jessen, Claire Caldwell, Josiah Presley. The CDC says that over the last 11 years, 143 children were born alive and their lives were not saved. We know this occurred in the Gosnell Clinic. We just happen to know over and over and over and over and over again, and only convicted of three acts of infanticide there. But we know this happened.
Well, I think it's important to say that the CDC, I mean, I think sometimes people like in the middle 60% on the abortion issue think that we're just making this stuff up. This stuff really happens.
Yeah. This stuff really happens. And those Democrats in the Senate who are running for president all of them voted against the Born Alive Protection Act. And that, I believe, will be a central issue in the coming presidential election, partly because the president wants to make it so.
Well, Marjorie, you've anticipated my very next question, because there was that moment during the debate between now President Trump and then Senator Hillary Clinton, the Democratic nominee, in which they had a back and forth on late-term abortion. Now we have the candidates who are running in 2020 against Trump advocating a position that's even beyond what was discussed in 2016. How significant is the abortion issue going to be? I know that President Trump wants to make it one, but is there real political peril for Democrats, especially whoever turns out to be the nominee, if they continue down this very radical road?
Well, you've analyzed it perfectly, and I think there's only political peril for folks taking that position when there's a political will on the other side to make it an issue. And I'd say the difference between 2012, the presidential election then, even the 2016 election, is that it is a top drawer issue that maintains its top drawer level because the whole U.S. Senate is focused on it. The House is focused on it. A new governor or a senator every day is asked about their position on this very issue. And our candidates now, pro-life candidates, are emboldened. They've gone from defense to offense. And they know that it is a winning issue. They know it moves voters. We know it from our ground game. And that political will, I believe, is one of the reasons that we'll see this slow unwinding, certainly of this issue on the Born Alive, but also of Roe versus Wade in general, and will usher a new wave of pro-life protection.
Marjorie, all the polls indicate that Americans as a whole oppose late-term abortion. Even those who identify as pro-choice are not in... You know, they're not in line with this idea of taking the life of a baby who is about to be born. The Democrats seem to be going in the opposite direction. Doesn't this spell political suicide for them?
No, it's really amazing to watch because they really care more. They're really attached to the principle of this, which is a hideous principle to be attached to. But that data that you just said, that pro-choice people are against this, means that people in general, Americans in general, haven't known what that label really meant, or at least they didn't think it meant that. Most people, the polls all show, they think it means abortion's legal in the first trimester, which of course we don't like, but they didn't realize that Roe allowed the whole thing. Again, to know the reality of the hideousness of our laws in this country that only a handful of other countries share is a huge and supreme success, and it will, and the Democrats and pro, you know, there are some pro-life Democrats that are now raising their hand now, but the Democrats who maintain this position, holding on to their principle, are going to fall on that, on the hill of the next election, in my personal opinion.
Marjorie, one last question, and that relates to millennials and reaching out to younger voters. The importance of being able to frame the argument for life or the pro-life cause. What are some suggestions that you can give to parents, to those who know millennials, in helping them, because they're already moving in our direction. We can see that from the polling. But what are some of the things that you can suggest that we all can do to move that process?
Well, that's where it really meets the rubber, meets the road, and that's with our own interactions with the own people that we love or know and don't know quite well yet. But I think, you know, everyone arrives at this pro-life position through a different route. But one thing I would say is the attitude of loving them both, loving mother and child always, and that we never lose sight of both of them is a really important first step to always take. Also, just to not be afraid to speak. My opinion changed on this because people weren't afraid to speak. They also weren't afraid that they had to, you know, get just the right note, just the right argument. But I knew their authenticity. I knew everything came from love. And love is the opposite of violence, and that's what abortion is, a violence to the human being.
Marjorie Dannenfelser with the Susan B. Anthony List, a partner of EWTN and the EWTN Pro-Life Weekly Show with Catherine Hadro. Marjorie, thank you for joining us this morning, and we look forward to having you back on The Church Alive.
I love joining you guys. Thanks so much for the opportunity.
All right. We encourage you to read the National Catholic Register. It is all Catholic all the time, and you can get free editions for 6 months if you go to EWTN.com or NCRegister.com. Check it out. We know you'll love it, and then you'll get a discount on your subscriptions. And, of course, you can read a lot of the National Catholic Register content online at EWTNnews.com. This is The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. Brian Patrick, along with Dominican Father Thomas Petrie, and Matthew Bunsen, who is on the phone today from our main campus of EWTN in Irondale, Alabama. We are celebrating this week St. Dismas, who had the clarity to ask Jesus for forgiveness just before his death, Matthew.
He did. He is the good thief. We had two thieves who were two criminals who were crucified with our Lord, one on his left, one on his right. Dismas, of the two, declared his recognition of our Lord. It's striking that his name means sunset or even death. And the other thief, traditionally, is given the name Gestas, whose name means to complain or to moan. And that's actually something you can read in the scripture accounts.
It was part of St. Dismas' cross, I believe, that is housed today at Santa Croce in the Holy Cross Church of Jerusalem in Rome itself. You know, we know this great story of Helena going to Jerusalem and finding the relics of our Lord's Passion and found the placard that hung over his head and the cross that our Lord was crucified on, but also found the relics of the cross of St. Dismas.
And Dismas says that great line as he rebukes Gestas. Now, the names are not given in Scripture, but this is certainly handed on in pious tradition. He says to him, "Have you no fear of God? We were subject to the same condemnation that we have been condemned justly, but this man has done nothing." But then at that key line there, he says, "Remember me to Jesus when you come into your kingdom." What a powerful recognition, and what perfect timing to do it.
And I love the last line that Jesus says to Dismas. He says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." That certainly gives all of us hope that if we are willing to repent, that we have a place with our Lord for eternity.
I mean, this day, he says, today. I mean, it's, do not go to purgatory. You're going straight through the pearly gates, my friend.
Also, let's talk about...
too late for this dinner.
Yeah, let's talk about St. Margaret Clitheroe.
Well, this is one of those great English martyrs that's sometimes been forgotten. She was executed in 1586, and part of the reason that she was executed, this is under the great persecutions of the Tudors under Elizabeth I, and she was pressed to death under a door. And one of the reasons she did it was simply for harboring a Catholic priest in her house. And Pope Paul VI canonized her, part of the recognition in the 1970s of the heroic martyrdom of the English saints, especially at a time now, I think she's a great role model, as English Catholics continue to try to revitalize belief and faith in general across the whole of England.
In England, a lot of these places, these homes, such as the home, I imagine, of St. Margaret Clitheroe, some pubs in London would have priest hides, what they called priest hides, like holes in the floor or holes, false walls, where priests would hide when authorities were coming down the street or checking houses to see if they could find the priest because they were going to execute the priest.
What incredible courage the English martyrs exhibited. I mean, the means of putting them to death were so cruel. I mean,
yeah.
Crushed beneath a door, hung, drawn, and quartered. I don't even want to think about what that would look like or feel like.
Yeah, no, it's quite brutal. We tend to think of our neighbors, the English, as being rather fed and civilized at times, but it was a quite cruel persecution of Catholics under Elizabeth the First.
All right, before we go into the Dominican doghouse, Matthew, you had another thought?
Well, I was going to say just very briefly that the history calls Mary Tudor Bloody Mary, and yet the persecution of the church under Elizabeth and, of course, under her father, Henry VIII, simply overshadows in horror and dimension anything that happened under Mary Tudor.
All right, Father, in many of our parishes, RCIA candidates are getting ready to be accepted into the church on the Easter Vigil. Talk about the first scrutiny this Sunday.
So the scrutinies begin for the catechumens. These are the people who are going to be baptized on the Easter Vigil. So the next three Sundays, if you have catechumens in your parish, you're probably going to be hearing different readings than the rest of us. And the catechumens will be going through the three scrutinies. This weekend's first scrutiny, they will kneel before the congregation. And it will not be a public confession of their sins because they're going to be baptized, they will not need to confess their sins. They will be scrutinized and prayed for with their sponsors by every parish. And this process will continue all the way leading up to the Easter Vigil when they will be baptized and brought in as new children of God, children of the light in the church.
And thoughts from both of you on our role as parishioners in our individual parishes in ways that we can support these catechumens and candidates?
I think, it's important to always pray for the catechumens, and the candidates are those who are converting to Catholicism from another Christian denomination. But it's also very important to support the RCIA team who works with the pastor to catechize and educate those coming into the church.
And let's help the catechumens to appreciate what exactly we mean by scrutiny. That they are in a way being looked at, but all of us are called, especially in Lent, to scrutinize ourselves, to try to root out within ourselves our failures, our sins, where we need to improve, so that we're the kind of role models that they need coming into the faith. And then also commit ourselves in this Lenten process that once they're in the faith, not just to cut them loose, abandon them, because so many leave the faith not too long after they come into the church, that whole the mystagogy, to help them deepen their faith once they're here.
I would add, too, let them see our joy in our faith. Let them experience what we experience in kneeling before the Eucharist and receiving Jesus on a weekly, sometimes a daily basis. Help them to understand this great gift we have of our Catholic faith. We're going into the Dominican doghouse on the Church Alive as Father talks about a comparison between achieving and receiving.
So often in Lent, we focus on our penances and giving alms and spending more time with the Lord and really engaging the disciplines of the spiritual life that, Matthew, Brian, you were just talking, helps us to be joyful and to be witnesses of the greatness of our faith and to be scrutinize ourselves. There can be a temptation in believing that somehow these practices themselves are what help us or what make us grow in holiness, like in the way exercise does, But the thing is, there's not a one-to-one correlation. If you exercise 30 minutes to 60 minutes every few days, you are going to lose weight. And there's a direct correlation with how much exercise you do with how much success you will achieve in your weight loss. The same is not true in the spiritual life. There is not necessarily a correlation between what you're doing spiritually and how much success, if you will, spiritually, you're going to achieve. And there's a reason for that. It's because God is so infinitely beyond where we are that there is actually nothing we can do to get to Him on our own accord. So no amount of prayers, no amount of worship, no amount of fasting and discipline. That doesn't mean we don't do these things, but we do these things for another very important reason, not because they themselves make us holy or bring us closer to God, but because God wants to bring us closer Himself. He wants to do it for us. And all of these exercises that we do during Lent and what we do in the spiritual life make us able to receive what God has already willed to give. And so I always tell people that in the spiritual life, it's not about what we can achieve on our own, but rather what we receive and are able to receive. And everything we do, from going to Mass, from prayer, from fasting, from doing penance, is about rendering us more capable of receiving what God so wants to give.
What perfect and beautiful spiritual direction as we approach this third Sunday of Lent. Father, I'm going to simplify it for myself, maybe for some of our listeners. To achieve is pride. To receive is humility.
Absolutely. And St. Thomas Aquinas says humility is the thing that we most need in our relationship with God.
We end the Church Alive this week with our free-for-all. Matthew, why don't you go first?
Yes, well, we had some bad news from Canada, and that is that the Canadians are set, according to the National Trust, to shut down a third of all of the churches across Canada. It is a testament, unfortunately, to the levels of secularization in Canadian society today and the loss of faith and belief. So let's keep praying for our Canadian friends and brothers and sisters.
And I'm going to add something on a kind of a related basis here in the U.S. There are a lot of concerns as people continue to file their taxes. We have about one more month to get those in before the deadline, that this new tax code that was enacted in 2018 really will cut down on charitable donations. We're told that because the personal exemption has risen so high that charitable donations will not come into play as terms of deductions that they used to in the past, and that this will hurt the churches and other charitable organizations. I say, if that's why you're giving to your parish, shame on you.
I would like to also ask for everyone's continued prayers for Cardinal Daniel DiNardo, who is the Archbishop of the Diocese of Galveston, Houston, and Texas. He's also the president of the U.S. Bishops Conference. Last week, he had a mild stroke and was hospitalized, but we've received word just a few days ago that he's been now released from the hospital and is expected to make a full recovery. So he's expressed his gratitude for his doctors and nurses, but also for the many prayers of the faithful who have carried him through this time.
Well, we thank God for our spiritual leaders, and we ask God to bless each one of them. I thank all of you for listening to The Church Alive this week, and want to remind you that you can contact us through thechurchalive@ewtn.com. That is our email address if you'd like to give listener feedback, thechurchalive@ewtn.com. Father, I know you've received some direct feedback over the past week.
I have. You know, the people of God listen to us and listen to the show and find it to be a blessing. And we're so grateful for our listeners. I know that many listen online to EWTN with the EWTN SoundCloud and the EWTN News app. And we're so grateful that EWTN hosts us and is able to be on, and that we're able to do this show.
A quick blessing as we leave.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He let His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May He look upon you with kindness and give you His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.